What do most people think of when they hear the word prophecy? Write down your first impressions. When you hear the word prophecy, what do you think of? A lot of people think of a metallic image. Now, if you were back in worldwide days and you remember the booklet with the artwork of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built with the head of gold and so on, we were fortunate enough or blessed enough to have seen the original artwork, to see the original artwork for that cover. When would that have been? When did that booklet come out? I don't even remember then. But we were at a refresher program, and Mr. Armstrong had just received the artwork itself for that cover and from the artwork for the beasts and the image, and that was just gorgeous. Well done. We'd like to have had that original artwork that they had used to put the covers on those booklets. But beautiful. And that comes to mind when I hear prophecy, because I've seen that artwork and it was very well done. Sometimes people think of the beasts of Daniel 7, the lion and the bear and the four-headed leopard and the different beast, which was the fourth beast. Sometimes that's what goes through people's minds. But most often, no matter what image comes to mind, you think about what's going to happen and when will it happen. That's what most people think about. What will happen and when will it happen? Because prophecy is the source and cause of great interest in many people. I remember back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God when we were on TV all over this land, all across this land, that the programs that brought the highest responses after the program were the programs on prophecy. We'd get anywhere from 40 to 50,000 responses after a weekend or after a program being aired, usually on Sunday, across the nation, and you'd get 40 to 50,000 responses to those programs. And those were the highest pulling programs for responses, people ordering booklets that were advertised or the magazine that was advertised. Those were incredible days. But also those were different days and different times. The media budget, and most weren't aware of that, but the media budget in those days at the height of the Worldwide Church of God was over $30 million. The media budget, and that was out of a total budget of around $220 million. Pretty staggering, isn't it? Because a media budget of $30 million is, we're about a third of that for the total budget in Kagwa. Remarkable how times have changed. But where are all those people? You know, we used to have close to 1,000 people here between the three congregations, East, West, and Uvalde. The first holy day I ever kept here in San Antonio back a long time ago, there were 950 people in attendance from East, West, and Uvalde. Remarkable. And now we are just a few. But after a prophecy program, there was a great deal of response. And a lot of people came in to the church as a result of those programs. Again, we were around 150 plus thousand people worldwide in attendance. So prophecy has an important place to play. What we will do today is to begin an extended series. And it's not going to be a week-after-week series. It can't be, because it would take over a year to cover all the material on prophecy. And we can't spend a year on just going through prophecy sermons. We need other things. We need meat in due season. But we'll, in the course of time, cover a series of sermons on prophecy to approach this subject from many different directions. We're going to break that subject up into related segments. We'll also have to cover other material, though, from time to time. When I was at Ambassador College, and this is going back a few years, prophecy was referred to as the spice of the Word of God. It added flavor, it added interest. If you only had the bland food all the time, mashed potatoes without anything in them. Okay, if you had that, there's some nourishment there, but there wouldn't be a lot of excitement. So prophecy was likened to spice. But if you ate spice for every meal, and that's all you had was spice, you would eventually die, because spice is not nutritional. It is simply flavoring. So we'll need to cover from time to time those things that are indeed spiritual meat, things that give substance to the Christian life. But in reality, prophecy is frankly much more than just spice. It has a very important purpose to play in our lives. Through prophecy, we obtain a vision of the future that God has given to us. And it is through prophecy that we have a clearer vision of what God has set before us. Over here in Jeremiah 29, one of the major prophets, as we would refer to it, verses 8 through 13, reading out of the New King James Version, says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to their dreams, or your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to me in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." Understand, the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, were writing to different people. Isaiah was writing the major part of his prophecy before and during the captivity of Israel by the king of Assyria, by the Assyrians. Jeremiah was writing before and during the captivity of the house of Judah when they were taken captive by the Babylonians, 120 plus years after the house of Israel had gone into captivity at the hands of the king of Assyria. Ezekiel was among the captives of Judah in Babylon. He was taken captive by the king of Babylon and his forces, and was among the captives in Babylon when he got his prophecy. And it's interesting that his prophecy was against the house of Israel, which had gone into captivity 120 years before, which we could all do. I prophesy that there will be a war between the states starting in 1861. Okay, I could do that. And you could do that. But Ezekiel's prophecy was specifically, you read it several times, against the house of Israel. And the house of Israel didn't exist anymore as a nation in Palestine. It had been carried away captive by the king of Assyria. So Ezekiel's prophecy had never been taken to the house of Israel. It is a prophecy that is to be taken to the house of Israel by a different people, not just Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote it down, but it's to be understood and delivered as a warning to the house of Israel before they go into a captivity and destruction comes upon them, something we'll cover in the course of time as we cover Ezekiel. But Jeremiah is writing here, "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So after 70 years, they would come out of Babylon and return to Palestine. "For I know the thoughts," and I've heard this many times from many different ministers, powerful statement, God says, I know my thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. God had given them a message that was going to bring about their captivity. He had warned that they would go into captivity, and he warned them, you go into captivity because if you try to get away from that, like going to Egypt, then you're going to have problems. So I've prophesied this against you. Do what I say. Don't believe your false prophets who prophesy falsely to you. Do what I say, and then you will return. But his thoughts were not evil toward them, but of peace, that they would return in peace. This was a prophecy to give them hope. They would be 70 years in captivity, but they would be able to return. It was a message to give them hope. God calls us as well to inherit an incredible future. And he gives us hope by revealing what that future is involved with. And that's one of the important purposes of prophecy, is to give us a vision of the future that should motivate us to continue going toward God's way of life. This was the hope that motivated Abraham and many of the others of his day and later. It was the hope of Jesus Christ when he was walking on this earth. Because of what he saw before him, he endured what he went through to be able to achieve that. But he saw the future, and it helped. You know, he went through a brutal beating. We're coming up on 2 months from the Passover, and we'll rehearse that. But he went through a great deal. But because of what he saw beyond, he endured that. What the future holds for us, we don't know exactly, because we don't know if we're going to live or die. But if we live through that time, it's not going to be an easy thing to live through. We understand that. If we understand the prophecies, we know it's going to be a time of great stress and great trial. The tribulation is not going to be a picnic. This day in and day out life of going to bed, getting up, going to work, coming back home, eating, taking out rose bushes and going to bed or whatever, it's not going to continue. There's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to go back to work. People aren't going to want their houses painted, because a third of this nation, a third of Israel will die in war, a third in famine, and a third will go into captivity. That's not conducive to day in and day out average living, is it? It's going to be a time of great stress. Before that, perhaps, and we'll cover some of that, they'll throw some of you in prison because of what you believe. Some they will kill because of what you believe. Christ said that, did he not? How many here like being ridiculed? Anybody? We had a lady in Victoria, she told me this morning that she's a teacher. I asked her how the students were. She said, students are wonderful, the parents are a mess. I asked her what she meant. And she said, well, she's got 2 kids. There's a girl and a boy, and they're the sweetest things you could. But she had to call the law on the parents, on the mother. Because the mother was all upset with her for not having Christmas in the classroom for the kids, which one of her children was in the classroom. Well, thankfully, the principal backed her up, because we're not here to keep the holiday, those holidays. We're here to teach, you know, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Okay. But she obviously had gotten bitter enough that the law had to be called out. Now it's going to be the other way around in the future. When your neighbors see you hauled off to prison by the police, how will you feel? Or will we be like some that say, oh, no, I'm not with that group, but I know they are? Would we do that? Or to save our own hide, what would we do? That's coming. That's coming. That's not hearsay. Book says that. So do we have a future and a hope that serves as an anchor for the life? Hebrews chapter 6. Well, let's start with Hebrews 11 first, which is the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, starting verse 8, says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God told him to leave his home to a place that he would inherit. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He, Abraham, knew God quite well. Because how many of you would leave your home to head someplace and you didn't know where you were going? But at the word of this individual, you left. How many of us would do that? Even if we did know them. You'd have to know that what they were saying was indeed true. And you deeply respected their words. But that's what God said to Abraham. You leave. Leave. I'm not going to tell you how far. Apparently, he put him in the right direction. But leave. By faith, he sojourned the land of promise as in a strange or foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They camped out for the rest of their lives. And the rest of their lives was 100 years, because Abraham was called at 75 to do this, to leave Ur. And he died at 175. So, I don't even like camping a week anymore. As a kid, yeah, Boy Scouts, wonderful. My roughing it is a motel room with a microwave and a refrigerator. Okay, that's roughing it. But they, for 100 years, camped out and did not inherit that promised land, one square inch of it, in 100 years. But that's what God had promised, what he saw in his mind, what God was offering, he wanted. So by faith, he left. And he did. For he waited, verse 10, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Told them about it, helped them to mentally envision that. And it was real enough, and God was real enough, that they continued seeking that for the rest of their lives. kept them motivated going forward. They never looked back. They never contemplated where they had left and saying, oh, if I could still be sitting in my nice villa, because where he lived was not a tent. He was a wealthy man. He had 300 plus servants that could bear sword. 300 servants is quite a few. He was wealthy. And I'm sure he didn't live in a tent when he was in Ur. He probably had a nice stone villa. Villa. But he never contemplated, he never looked back on that. Because that's what verse 15 says. For truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to have returned, but they didn't. How real is God to us? And how real are God's promises to us? That is a vital question to answer for each one of us. Because our continuing toward what God has offered depends on how real what God has offered is. And how real and how what the offer is depends on how real God is to us. Is God someone we trust? Is God someone that we truly love, know deeply, have built a strong relationship with? If he isn't, then what he has offered is not going to be real. Those two go hand in hand. What God offers goes hand in hand with how real God is to us. Abraham obviously knew God well enough that he trusted him and acted on it. How real is the kingdom to us as a hope, so that when we're in the midst of trials and going through the storms of life, that we're anchored in the faith, that we have real strength to stand. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, that's what we're talking about, what we've read about, because he could swear by no greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. That's what he swore. I will bless you. I swear that I will bless you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's speaking of Abraham. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchanging nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchanging things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, what are the two immutable things? That's a test question. Fill in the blank test question. Not multiple choice. You got a chance there. Not true and false. Even a greater chance there. 50-50. Fill in the blank. What are the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie? One is he promised. A promise should be enough, shouldn't it? God promises, therefore that should be enough. If God promises, he doesn't lie, that should be enough. But because he wanted to confirm that his promise is unchangeable, he performed an oath. He swore that he would do this. So there was the promise and there was the oath. Those are the two immutable things. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the life. an anchor of the life, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The hope that God has given by promise and by oath serves as an anchor for our lives, if those things are real. They provide a goal to work toward that we look forward to, and we keep going forward to achieve them. Goals are good. If a person doesn't have, and this is even if you're not even in the church of God, if you don't even know God, if you have a goal, then it gives purpose to life. It helps if that goal is meaningful, but goals are important. Having a goal is very important. It's an important motivational tool. You know, athletes have a goal. Olympic athletes have a goal. They want to achieve gold at the Olympics. And so they train and they deny themselves. They sacrifice. They work hard to achieve. But they have a goal and they work toward it. We have the greatest goal in the universe, to become a part of the family of God. But it only means something to us if God is real and the promise is real. Otherwise, it doesn't keep us, it doesn't anchor our lives in the midst of storms of trial that we face. But God has given us the greatest goals. But it depends on how real those goals are and how real our relationship with our God is. A goal can only motivate. That's all it can do. If that goal is real and attainable. If you set yourself a goal that can't be attained, that's a discouragement. Goals must be attainable. The goal that God has set before us is attainable if we seek God the way God wants us to. If we seek to use His Spirit, because He gives us the power we need to be able to achieve the goal. But our use of that Spirit is up to us. Our growing in the strength of God's Spirit is up to us. Do we seek to use it? So we've asked many times, how real is God to us? And how real is the promise of His kingdom? Even Jesus Christ was able to endure the trials that He faced because He saw clearly the future that was set before Him. Still in Hebrews chapter 12, starting verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking about Hebrews 11, all those who by faith were able to achieve. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Distance, I'm sure some of you have run distances in your life. That is grueling. I was a sprinter when I was in high school. Haven't been that way for a long time. But I ran. Now, showing my age, do you know what the 220 is? See, most people don't know what the 220 is. If you're not 50 or 60 or 70 years old, you don't know what a 220 is. A 220 is an eighth of a mile. A 440 is a quarter mile. An 880 is a half mile. And a mile was 1760 yards. 220 yards. See, they go by 200 meters nowadays. And 400 meters. And 800 meters. And 1500 meters, which is the metric. They call it the metric mile, but it has nowhere comparison to a real mile. Now, 440 yards is longer than 400 meters. I was a 440-yard athlete. That's what I ran. I ran the 220 as well, but that was on the varsity relay team. So you run hard for a little bit of time. When I went to college, not Ambassador, Taylor University, I did cross country and didn't like that at all because that's one of those endurance runs. 2+ miles, hill and dale, cross country. I can picture what the author of Hebrews, I'll call him Paul, said about that. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. You've got to pace yourself. You can't go full bore for 26 miles, the marathon. You can't do that. You've got to pace yourself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Whereas Jesus Christ did. He did. But none of us have. In our fight against sin, none of us have shed blood. If we indeed were called upon to shed blood to resist sin, would we? That's a good question. If our life was at stake, would we recant what we believe, or would we die? I told you about that nightmare I had when I was in Ambassador College. I was my second year, my third year. Second year, I was a junior. One morning, I woke up, cold sweat. Thankfully, I woke up. But what had brought me to that, the nightmare I was having was, must have been from a class that I had taken the day before or sometime. But a bunch of guys had got me and told me they were going to dispatch me if I didn't recant what I believed. And I woke up, not knowing what I was going to say, which that's why I was in a cold sweat. Because I didn't know. But it made me think. It was a very sobering nightmare. Because I did not know. But it made me think about what would I do if my life depended on it. Would I believe this and continue doing it or not? Because that is, from the book, is going to happen. Our life may one of these days depend on what we are willing to commit to. Remarkable. But we haven't resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. But for the joy that was set before Jesus Christ, he endured what he faced, knowing it was going to be a very brutal, brutal death. do we have the spiritual strength we need to face what's coming? Is the kingdom of God and what God is offering real enough to actually commit to it regardless of what is threatened? James 4. It's something we all need to contemplate from time to time, because we're not just playing church here. This is the reality. If God is real and is on his throne and this book is his inspired word, we know what we are going to face before the end of this age. And that goes for our young people. Is this just our parents' religion? Or is it what we believe? So that we... What if your parents leave? Where would you be? That's a question many have had to face even in this time, in this age. There used to be 150,000 people in the church. How many are still in the church? And a lot of those were in the same family. Some left, some didn't. So many have made that decision already. You've got to prove, not just organizations, you've got to prove what the truth of the living God is and never depart from that. We'll have more to say about that on a different non-prophecy sermon. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, because he wants to turn you away. He would be there if your life is being threatened, either going to jail or being killed because of what you believe. He'd be right there broadcasting, it's not worth your life. It's not worth going to prison just to believe this. He would be bombarding your mind with that thought. And what would we give into? Have we proven that the truth is indeed God's? Or is it just some idea of some man? It's got to be because it is the truth of the living God, which means you've got to get into this book and prove it, not just accept it. You've got to prove it. Talking with some other elders, that's one of the difficulties. First generation Christian, second, third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth generation Christians. First generation Christian had to start from scratch and prove Saturday's the Sabbath and risk losing jobs and all kinds of things. Second generation Christians keep the Sabbath already from their youth, from their childhood, they've kept the Sabbath. They just have to find a job that'll allow them to work 6 days a week and be off on the Sabbath. It's not like me working at my dad's pharmacy and saying, Dad, because the only day I was home was Saturday. And I couldn't work on Saturday anymore. So I'd go to pharmacy school and come home, and Dad would want me to work in the pharmacy, but I couldn't. And I wouldn't, because at that time I had proven the Saturday was God's Sabbath and I wanted to obey Him. And I've gone through all that in the past, so I'm not going to go through it now. You've got to prove and know that you know it's the truth. And love God with every fiber of your being. All your heart, mind, life. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. That's a promise. Do we believe it? Do we do what the Beatitude says? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is that really a goal we have? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? How do we describe our hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are we seeking God? We've got to decide whether we really want to seek God or not. How do we have spiritual strength? We've got to truly pray, study, meditate, and yes, indeed, fast. And not just to go through the motions of those things. We actually must be committed to doing this because we want to draw close to God. If God sees us praying and studying and meditating and fasting because we want to learn righteousness, then he's going to draw close to us and by his Spirit open our mind to see him better and to see his truth better. And we will draw close to God and he'll draw close to us. That's as a spiritual fact that can't be explained in words. Because, okay, if you do this, then God will draw close to you. Okay, those are the words. But the words mean nothing if we don't believe them. But if we put it to the test and truly pray because we want to draw close to our Father, study because we want to learn his ways, meditate because we want to digest what we've read and see how it applies in my daily life to actually become a part of me to live that way, and fast to deny the self to seek God, because that's what fasting is. We're denying the self for the purpose of seeking God. Anybody here ever do without prayer for 3 or 4 days or 5 days or 6 days in a row? It's easier the second day to not pray than it is the first day. But the third day, it's even easier to not pray. And the fourth day is easier not to pray. Fifth day is easier not to pray. Sixth day is even really easy not to pray. And unless you kick yourself where it'll do the most good, it'll just continue that way. And how hard is it and how easy is it to get back into a habit of prayer if we haven't prayed for a while? Now, I'm speaking from personal experience because in 52 years of being in the church, I've gone through periods of time where I have not prayed consistently. And it's painful. My wife would notice it. My daughter would notice it. Because I really get grumpy. Spiritual righteousness isn't there. Now, I can be grumpy and still to be doing those things too, so that's not an absolute indicator. But if you haven't been praying for a while, how easy is it to start praying again? You say to yourself, well, I need to pray. And so you get this little impulse from behind you and says, that's just a waste of time. You're not going to get anywhere. Your prayers aren't going to go higher than the cobweb in the corner. Why do you do that? I mean, you've got this you want to do and that you want to do, and you want to spend time on the computer. You want to spend time over here watching this. You've got all kinds of other things you want to do that are more enjoyable. All this talking behind your head. Now, who's talking, influencing you behind your head to not do that, to not get into a habit of prayer again? The adversary, because he knows where that will lead us. Habit of not studying, not thinking in how to digest what we've learned so we can apply it. And for sure, fasting. There have been some years, and I've told you this in the past, where I only fasted once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. Because every time you think about, oh, fasting, well, that's hard, and you know, I've got this to do, and you know, I'm going to sweat a lot, and I can't do that, and I've got too much to do here. All kinds of excuses for not fasting, right? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it would be good to fast before Passover, and it's always good to fast on the Day of Atonement. And it's really good to fast more than once outside of atonement. Because you're denying the self because you want to be close to your Father. But that's only if God is real. Right? It's only if God is real. Through the prophetic words of God, we can see what God is offering. And like Jesus Christ and Abraham and so many others, we'll be committed to never turning from God if indeed that prophetic word is real, if the future is real. And that future will only be real if God is real. And that will only be real if we've been drawing close to God, through using those tools for drawing close to Him. And that's an introduction to prophecy. Prophecy is a very large subject. And as we go through the next year or two, we'll cover a lot on prophecy. Fully one-third of the Bible is prophetic, is what we've always been taught. So there's a lot in there. But to cover it so that it is coverable, we'll need to break it down into different aspects, view it from different angles. One, we could study the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but that in itself would be a year in itself. But there's a lot in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those are warning messages, two of them, to the house of Israel, Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah was to the house of Judah, but there's an awful lot about Israel in there as well. And a lot of that is dual. The warnings that are in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel against Israel are warnings for modern Israel. For an example, over here in Isaiah 10, and we're not going to go, this is just an example of what we can cover. Isaiah 10. And verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The Assyrian was the rod that God used to punish Israel. The staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, which was Israel, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. The Assyrian, entschuldigen Sie mich bitte, Herr Schubel, is the German. Und Frau Helga. But she's an Austrian, so that's okay. She ist von Österreich. Österreich. But the Assyrian, the German, is the head of the coming united Europe. The last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, the last resurrection of the Roman Empire. And God will use the Assyrian to punish Israel, as he used the Assyrian to punish ancient Israel. He will use the Assyrian to punish modern Israel. There are going to be two punishments during the tribulation. The first 2.5 years, we'll cover this in some detail. First 2.5 years of the tribulation, Satan's wrath being vented. He's the ultimate moving force behind the punishment of Israel. Over here in Isaiah, since we're in Isaiah, speaking of the fall of Israel, Isaiah 9, verse 13. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. There's going to be a punishment on Israel. Now, we could cover, but we won't cover, who is the Israel of prophecy. The Israel of prophecy, when you read Israel in the prophetic books, it's referring to modern Israel, United States, Britain, and the British Commonwealth. Since we have a booklet on that, we're not going to go through that. You can read the booklet. Okay. But the first 2.5 years, when Satan vents his wrath, God allows him to punish Israel through that resurrected Roman Empire. The last year of the tribulation, 3.5 years, the last year is 1 year, is the day of the Lord, the seventh seal of Revelation. And God, during the day of the Lord, does not just punish Israel. That's already been taking place. God punishes the world. Isaiah 13. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is the seventh seal of Revelation, a time when God vents his wrath on the earth. Cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 11, I will punish the world, not just Israel, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. That one verse is the purpose of the day of the Lord, the punishment of the whole world. The punishment on Israel comes from God through the Assyrian, which is the work of Satan, punishing Israel. First 2.5 years, Satan venting his wrath. So we'll cover all the details on that, the events that the Bible spells out in time. Another tact we could take is to go through all of the scriptures to show who the Israel of prophecy is, but we won't do that because we have the booklet on that. We could study and examine the 12 minor prophets from Hosea through Malachi. We'll probably go not through each book, but we'll go through some of that. We could and probably will eventually go through Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. Those four chapters go hand in hand. Starts out with the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the metallic image. And chapter 7 of Daniel goes through the same kingdoms, but in animal form, the lion, the bear, the four-headed leopard, and the odd-looking beast at the, which is the Roman Empire, with the seven heads and the 10 horns. You see that in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Revelation 13 is the Roman Empire from beginning to end. And we'll go through what the seven heads and ten horns there are. The ten horns are the ten resurrections. Revelation 17 is a totally different, but it's a part of. Revelation 17 describes the Holy Roman Empire. Not just the Roman Empire. It describes the last seven resurrections of the Roman Empire, which is the Holy Roman Empire. When the woman rode the beast. The woman was the church riding the beast, which was the political ruler. And it became the Holy Roman Empire because each emperor of each successive resurrection was crowned emperor by the Pope. For the first five. Then came Hitler Mussolini, which was the sixth head. And the seventh head, that's where we're, which is the last head. And that's what we're looking for right now. Because the woman isn't riding the beast yet. Is it? Is there a union of church and state where the woman is directing? Because when you're riding, you're directing. Is the woman riding the beast yet? That's something to look for. That's something to look in daily news. When you see that union and the religious leader becoming very plain spoken about what the political government should do, then we know we're getting close. Of course, we can go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and go through all those passages that talk about the tribulation. You know, this is my study Bible, my third study Bible. The first two are falling apart, but this is the, and it's not complete yet. You see here, it's got a lot of marking, but there are blank sections too, because I haven't gotten through the entire book yet. But in Isaiah especially, that is a book, Isaiah, because Isaiah has a great deal, many descriptions of the kingdom, many descriptions of the future that God is setting up. And if I ever get discouraged, and that happens, I go through Isaiah and I read all the sky blue outlined passages of what the kingdom is like. And I can't get through the whole list in Isaiah and not get picked up and not get my spirits higher, because it's an awesome description. But we'll go through, you can go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I don't know why I chose apple green for the tribulation. I don't know if it's because as a kid I ate green apples and it gave me tribulation. I don't know. But anyway, the tribulation is apple green. But we'll go through that because you can. There are many passages that describe what the tribulation is going to be like. Many descriptions of what the kingdom is going to be like. We'll go through those. Some of those are fitting for the fall holidays for sure. But the thing that people want to know most is what is going to happen and when. This is what people have always wanted to know. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verses 6 through 7. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, so this is what the disciples asked, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What? God's disciples have always wondered, is it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. as something in the hands of God. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, showed him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these? Assuredly," and I would say that that most likely is amen. That's at the beginning of a sentence. "They're coming for you." "Assuredly," pay attention to what I say to you, "not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What disciples have always wanted to know. When will it take place? What's going to happen? Now he goes through a list of things to look for. Wars and rumors of war, false religion. Now how long has that been around? It's going to culminate with a false prophet doing miracles. So these things will crescendo and get more and more detailed and worse. But they've been around for a long time. The false Christianity, I'll put it that way, false religion began in the garden. But false Christianity began right after Christ's death. Wars and rumors of wars. That's been around, but those things are going to get worse and worse. This is the 20th century we're in the 21st, but the 20th century was the first time that man could actually obliterate himself through warfare, except when there were very few. Famine. We've always had famines. Death. We've always had death. But these things will get worse and worse. At the very end, it will crescendo to a point. And during the tribulation, if Christ didn't return, there would be no flesh saved alive. Humankind would die. But the fifth seal, which is the persecution, the tribulation that comes. And when you see in Revelation chapter 6, and we've covered this, here in chapter 6 and in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, the tribulation, it speaks about persecution on God's people. It doesn't talk much about Israel. You can find it in there, but it doesn't talk. It talks about persecution. They will take you up into, and they will kill you, and they'll put you in prison. It's talking about the people of God. Same thing in Revelation chapter 6, the people of God. Are we prepared for that? I hope so. But when will this take place? Mark 13, last passage. This is Mark's account of the Olivet prophecy. Mark 13, starting verse 29. "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, even at the door." I can guarantee you, if you begin seeing members of the Church of God put in prison and some killed because of what they believe, you can pretty well guarantee you're close. Exactly when, don't know. But if you see Mr. Gatley hauled off into prison, he's smiling. That's good. It wasn't because they caught him speeding. Okay. Anyway, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, not even Christ himself, but only the Father. Only the Father knows when he's going to say, it's enough. Go back, son. Return and restore the rule that was there before. Restore it to the earth. Restore my rule. And Christ will return and restore God's kingdom. So in the coming year, we're going to examine a great deal that the Bible says about future events. However, we must also cover how we should be living and walking before God. Why? What good is it knowing what's going to happen if we're not living in a way that we can be there when it happens? We will continue